Good morning. There is an announcement that didn't get made that I had a plea that that we would get the announcement made, and since I live with the little girl, I figure I probably ought to make it. So my daughter Zia, along with her her friend Annie, along with our librarian, they're doing a project working on getting some books for Dorenbeckers. And I don't know, just out of curiosity, how many of you ever either been in Dorenbeckers or visited Dorenbeckers or have some sort of connection to Dorenbeckers? Okay, so for those who have been there, you know, I was there just this last week to go see Connor. By the way, Connor is here, somewhere back that way, with the children's church, so you can give him a pat on the back and ask him how many cheeseburgers he's eaten in the last 10 minutes. But anyways, Dorenbeckers is it's a city unto itself, really, and they provide a lot of different things for the kids up there. I mean, even to the point while I was visiting Connor, they wheeled in a PlayStation for him to play. It was real rough living, and you know, they've got a whole lot of different things that go on there. Even to a point, like some of those kids, they're up there for, to say up there for a long time is an understatement, and so they even have a school there for them. I mean, you name it, it's there. It's quite the facility. So anyhow, back to this announcement. Somewhere it got into these two little girls' idea in their head to get books for the kids up at Dorenbeckers, new books, preferably books that talk about the love of Jesus in them. And so they're in the process of either collecting and or buying these books. So in connection with Lori Blumenstein, who is our church librarian, we have some extra books at the moment for the library that it's, you know, we only have so much space. So she's going to, they're going to sell the books cheap, you know, and so if you're looking to add a book or two to your own personal library, then starting next week, some of those books are going to be available. Then all that money is going to be used to go then purchase children-appropriate, gospel-centered books to take up to Dorenbeckers. So lots of different ways. Perhaps if you've had little kids and you have some of those kind of books, the books that we're talking about, books that really talk about Jesus, but you're done with them, let them know, and they can add them to their stack of things that they want to take. So anyhow, I've got that announcement there for you, and now my daughter will not be hounding me all week. So, and if you know Zia, you understand what I'm really saying there. So this morning, though, we're going to be going into John chapter 17. John 17 is known as the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus's prayer with his disciples. It's closing time. The meal has been done. They've talked. He's shared. He's encouraged. He's told them everything that's going to happen. He's leaving. The Spirit's coming. Everything is going to the cross. It's been a very, very, very long week from that triumphal entry moment to where he's heading. And Jesus takes a moment and he prays. He closes his time with his guys, the last time that he'll actually be talking with them before the resurrection. And he prays. He prays for himself. He prays to the Father. He prays for his disciples. And the entire prayer is a prayer of encouragement. And so we're going to walk through a portion of this prayer this morning, but what I wanted to do to really start us is I'm just going to read the prayer, but it is a prayer. And so I would encourage you, as odd as it might feel, would you bow your heads in prayer and allow this to be our opening prayer this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority all over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they believe that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these things only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be even may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. After this prayer, Jesus then gets up, and they walk to the garden. It'll be there in the garden that he will pray privately. It will be there at the garden that he will be betrayed by that son of destruction. It'll be there that he'll actually be torn away from his disciples. And they'll scatter. And he'll be led to slaughter. Because Easter is coming. This is the beginning of it. Like I said, we're going to walk through some of these verses here. The first portion of this, Jesus talks about glorifying quite a bit. You'll see verse 1 there. It says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus is asking and stating over and over and over that all of this is being done by, for, and because of who the Father is and who he is in relation to the Father. That the only way to truly glorify God is ultimately with the glory that God has given. This is kind of an odd approach to things. It's, well, we talk about love and we're to love the way God loves, and the only way that we can love the way God loves is if we use his love. If we try to use our love won't get as far as God's love. It's equivalent of a prism. You know, one light source comes in and it refracts. My mouth's dry. Huh? Refract. It spreads out lots of light. All beautiful colors, all coming from one true, true source. That's God's love does that. That's God's grace that does that. It's God's glory that does that. If we try to glorify God in our own personal glory, it ain't going anywhere. It's not doing anything. We got to receive it from Him in order to turn it around and use it. It's an original power source. And this goes to this picture that we can truly do nothing without Him. That everything comes from the Father, and it comes from the Father first. The Word says to us over and over, it's all good things. And the only way that we can love one another is with His love, not our love. Our love is limited. The only way that that we can be saved by grace, it's not just grace, it's His grace. And that grace is Him calling us first. That we come to a point where we realize it's really not about me and it's not about my choices, but it's about Him calling. In fact, verse 2 there says, since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. This term, all flesh, it's to say all people. You've given me authority over all people, all nations, all tongues, all creeds, all, it's everyone. It's not just the Jewish people that get to have this invitation now because of Christ, because of what God has given Christ. It's all people, and the best way to say it is all people without exception. Those that He calls to Himself, and it's going to be of every tribe and every nation. Do you understand? Before Christ, that wasn't true. I mean, you had God's people, and God's people kind of had, they had a special place in God's heart. They still do. But Christ coming in, this grace that's getting poured out, it extends further than that. It spreads further than that. And that God the Father is calling people to Himself through the work of who Jesus Christ is. Ultimately, that work being finished at the cross. But Jesus talks about that I've done the work that you've given me to do. Jesus knows that he's accomplished this work. Keep in mind, this is before the crucifixion. It's just days, hours before everything unfolds between crucifixion and resurrection. And we see the big work of Christ as being the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's because of that sin is paid for. It's because of that I get to enter into the throne room clean. But do you understand, even before entering the throne room clean, we've been invited to come to the throne room. We have to go through the cross. And that work, that invitation, Jesus is saying, that one's been done now. This is the first of two, it is finished kind of statements, really. The work itself is done. Yeah, there's still an issue of the payment. But the work is done. That work that man might know, that we might know, that there is a God, a Father, who loves them. And that Father sent His Son that we might believe. That work has been accomplished. Jesus understands that His work is done. Primarily, I suppose you could say, He knows it because the hour has come. He knows He's going to the cross. And since He's going to the cross, He knows there must be nothing else to be done. There's nothing else to be said. He's not going to preach one more sermon. He's not going to say, in closing, and then keep going for another couple hours. I don't know anybody who ever does that. It's just done. Let's close in prayer. That's what Jesus is doing here. Think about your work and where does your work stop? Okay, if you think about Jesus' work, his work ultimately stops at, well, it stops at death. He's heading to the cross. He knows this. So for Jesus, he has a little bit of an insight of knowing that I did it. I'm done. I want us to think about that on our terms for a moment here is to, well, let me ask it this way. Do you know when you're going to die? Does anybody here know when they're going to die? You got the day, the hour, you got all that pinned down yet? We don't. We don't know when we're going to die. And so therefore, if you don't know when you're going to die, then I'm going to suggest something here. We can't follow Jesus' path in this particular moment. We can't say, I've done it all. Because you don't know when it's going to actually end. I've said over and over and over that if you have woken up this morning with breath, then you've got something to do. God has something for you to do. There is work to be done. He isn't calling you home. He's got something for you here. In fact, this is what we actually see in this whole entire priestly prayer here, is that Jesus is letting his guys know, as much as he would love for you to come along right here, right now, guys, let's just go. They're going to be left behind because they've got something to do. These 11 guys and some friends of theirs, they're going to change the world because they're going to do what Jesus has said to do. As we move forward here, I need to point out verse 5 because I love verse 5. This is now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. And look what kind of glory he's talking about there. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Remember, John opens up with, in the beginning. In the beginning what? Well, there's the Word. The Word was with him. The Word was him. That is to say that Jesus has been there from the beginning. And now what Jesus is looking forward to in this going home moment, that what he's looking forward to is that he gets to go back to that original relationship that was always a relationship that was intended, one that we can't really grasp, we can't understand, but in absolute, complete unity with the Father. There's absolutely no distance between. It's one of those weird things that we say Jesus is unified with the Father. This is true. But the reality is for him to come here, it means that there has to be a piece of separation that happens. And in the glimpse of all of eternity, it may be the most fraction of a separation. But the reality is that he has been away from home. He wants to go back home because at home, that's where he has the absolute perfect unity with the Father. And it's that, as we're going to see in this prayer, it's that perfect unity with the Father that we're invited to join in when we get there. But right now, it's about coming home. In fact, if we look at verse 11, and then he repeats it again in verse 13, Jesus says these words. He says, talking to the Father, I'm coming to you. I don't know, as parents, how encouraging those words are. Usually when you haven't seen your kids for a while, they've been away, and you hear the words, I'm coming home. Those are good words. Those are comforting words. Now, if they're saying, I'm coming home and I'm bringing all my stuff, then there might be a little cringe there. But no, this is a good thing. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming to you. Dad, I'm coming home. Jesus knows where he's heading. And what's key here is that he didn't live life with that in particular being the goal. He didn't just get sent to earth going, okay, well, I guess I'm just going to get this stuff done so I can get back. It's been accomplished. And since it has been accomplished, since he has done everything that needs to be done, it is now a very good thing to go home. There's something about going home after the job has been done. And this is where he's at. The goal here for Jesus was to glorify God the Father. The goal was here that ultimately that these 11 men at this one particular table would see that. And that through these 11 men and then those that are around them, and it would continue to go and go and go, that they would share this glory that comes from the Father. This glory that is this picture of a love a father has for his children, that a creator has for his creation. And ultimately the goal is that these men and others would go. And Jesus is like, they've got everything that they need to go. This should be an exciting time for them. And Jesus is excited for them, even in sight that he's heading to the cross to make sure it all happens. But go on, it says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. These men, these disciples, they have been given to him by the Father. And so Jesus continues his prayer. He's done what the Father has asked. He has taken these men, these people that he has been given. He has done what he has been told to do, and that is simply to teach God's words. Jesus didn't come with some sort of separate agenda. He didn't come and just kind of make it up as he went along, going, I guess they don't know this, so I'll teach them this one too. The whole entire goal has always been one very simple goal, that they might know the Father. That's Jesus' intent. Jesus did not come to this earth simply to rescue you from hell, period. That's the icing on the cake. It's because if you know the Father, hell's not even a question anymore. He just wants you to know the Father and not know the things that you think you knew and settle for the things that you thought you were supposed to settle for. Well, last week before, I asked questions about hearing God. Do you hear God? Do we hear the Holy Spirit? And here Jesus is demonstrating the fact that his entire ministry has been built around hearing God. I gave them the words that you gave me, and they've received them. Those are the words that will live on. When we look through the New Testament, we look through the epistles and all the things that whether it be Peter or it be Paul or it be James, all of these things that these men are sharing with others as the church is being built forward from Acts forward, all of it stems from the very words that God gave to Jesus, that the Father gave to the Son, that the Son gave to them, that they give to us. They didn't water it down. They didn't change it for the culture. This is actually a problem that we have today, is that somewhere along the line, somebody has decided, you know what, this book's just a little too outdated. It's a little too harsh. Who's this God to say? I love it when people say that one. I actually hear people say it. Who's God to say? I think you kind of defined that in your question. He's God. And it's not like there's lots of gods out there, so they're debating over which one gets to say it. It's not like a Supreme Court judges, you know, where you might have one judge who says one thing and you've got four others over here who totally disagree. It's one God. Creator. As arrogant as it is, he gets to set the standard. Who is this God to say these things? Well, God is. That's just all there is to it. But we take his word and we say, well, we got to make it a little bit more palatable. We've got to somehow make it, we got to temper it to the culture. And there is something to say about taking the word of God and bringing it to a culture. But if it means altering the word of God, then we're not doing what Jesus did, and we're not doing what Jesus has called us to do. If we decide, you know what, well, the culture says this is okay now. So, you know, I know that God's word says it's not, but that's old, this is new. No, that's not how it works. In fact, everything Jesus says, and this is the other argument that happens, there are people say, well, doesn't Jesus just totally obliterate the Old Testament? Total honest conversation I had just a few weeks ago, somebody telling me, you know what, they don't even carry the whole Bible. They just carry the New Testament. I said, well, what about the Old Testament? I don't need it. What do you mean you don't need it? Well, Jesus totally got rid of that. He did? Where do you see that he got rid of that? Well, you know, he's out there changing all the rules. I go, really? Was he changing the rules, or was he finally letting us in on what they actually meant? And this person was convinced you don't need the Old Testament. He also had some interesting opinions of God's people, the Jewish people. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to do one thing: teach the words that God has given us. When we deviate from the word, we dig holes that we cannot fill. Jesus was a teacher. That's in his list of resume. He was many times was referred to as rabbi. And in some cases, rabbis, they might have their agendas. They take the scripture, it's their interpretation of the scripture, and then they have disciples, and then they follow that interpretation. You could equate that to today where, I mean, you, if you're not aware of it, I hope this doesn't come as a big surprise to you, but you're in a Baptist church. I have had that conversation too before, somebody telling me that you don't sound like a Baptist pastor. And I'm like, well, I am. I bleed Baptist. I really do. I bleed conservative Baptist. And but seriously, we're a Baptist church. And well, not to talk about all different denominations stuff, but one of the things that we stand on is full immersion in baptism, not water sprinkling. Okay, but full immersion. We're going to dunk you, and we might bring you back up. That's baptism. And I love baptism. I didn't become a Baptist because I love baptism, but as a Baptist, I've learned to love baptism as something very, very special. But the thing is though, that's one of the things. We look at the scripture, we interpret the scripture, we say full-on submersion. I know people, not just Catholics, they don't think so. It doesn't have to be full on immersion. There's a lot of different views on what baptism means and what it doesn't mean. Those are interpretations. That's one thing. But when it comes down to who God is, we have to teach his word. And there are those who would rather be really cool teachers, really good teachers, and feel that it's more important to be that than it is to, well, as the importance of what they're communicating. And we as a church, we need to walk away from those things. It's when our teaching becomes more important than what we're teaching that we have a problem. When our teaching starts to get motivated out of things like politics and culture and personal agendas, and you end up with crazy men who, well, I mentioned I'm a Baptist. There's another guy who claims the word Baptist, lives over, you know, in the Bible Belt area, telling the whole entire world that God hates them all and that only loves his church. What happens when we start teaching our words rather than God's words? We get bad theology. Bad theology ultimately turns into bad orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is just a correct way of believing. And so bad theology leads to bad orthodoxy. Bad orthodoxy then ultimately leads to bad orthopraxy, that is, correct behavior. And suddenly we start saying, well, I think that must be okay. Why? Because I like that. And I know God's word kind of says something else. I also love it when somebody says, well, the New Testament doesn't say that, and then you pick it up and you show them in the New Testament. And then, oh, that's not what that meant. Really? Who are you to say what it meant in that case? But if we go back to verses 11 and 14, there it says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that you may be one. That they may be one even as we are one. And then verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is not our home. We are not of this world. You've heard those phrases before. You've heard those terms before. Jesus is reassuring his men in prayer. Have you ever been encouraged while somebody else is praying? Hopefully they are praying to the Father. That's usually where the encouragement comes. Real quick here, make sure that we understand what Jesus is praying to the Father. He's not praying to these men. These men happen to be hearing him. That's the way prayer should be. And that's how we join in prayer. There was a pastor I knew that he gave very short sermons. and most people like the idea of a short sermon. But then he gave very long prayers at the end, usually recapping his entire sermon in the prayer. I'm not joking. The prayers would last longer sometimes than the actual message did, because that's... We don't pray to one another, right? We pray to the Father, and we're encouraged. Those are the moments that we're encouraged. Jesus is doing this. He's praying, and in his prayer, he's reassuring these men that their ultimate destination will be the same as his. It's just right now, this is where they need to be. In the meantime, also, they will be protected because they will be doing what, you know, what he's been calling them to do. They're here for a purpose. I would say this morning for you, you're here for a purpose. But he has stated that they're not of this world, which means that they have been pulled out of this world somewhere along the line. They have been chosen out of the world. And this is an incredible thing for us. Peter says it over and over again that we're, you know, been taken out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2 says this, beloved, I urge you, that's I compel you. It's an action word. It's like I will shake you so you understand this. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. See, that's the whole point in the end. Glorify God on the day of visitation. But this phrasing that Peter uses and Paul uses it as well, sojourners and exiles, or perhaps you've heard the term that we are aliens. This isn't our home. This isn't where we're meant to stay. It's just where we are as exiles. An exile is somebody being in a place that isn't where they belong, that they are away from the place that they were meant to be, that there is some sort of an original homeland that we're supposed to be in. For the Jewish listener, to be an exile would mean a lot to them. How many times were they pushed in and out of their land? Even today, 2,000 years later, how many times have they been pushed in and out of their land? Even right now, there are armies massing to push them out of their land once again. But see, this destination that we are currently exiled from, this promised land, it goes way beyond Israel. Israel is too small of a place for our destination to be. The place that we are going is a place of no borders. We were never made for this place. In fact, I could even ask this question. Have you ever just felt like, you know, I wonder sometimes with people who have bouts of depression, because they kind of go through, you just have that moment where you go, I just feel like I don't belong here. I don't belong in this moment. Because you weren't. You were made to live in a... I know for some people this may not sound like a pleasant thing. You were made to live in a garden. You were made to live in a perfect place that you would be in His presence daily. That it's not a matter of me having to shut up long enough that I might hear God, but that you would be walking with Him daily. It would just be the way it is, not something that you would hope for. But to be out of His presence means ultimately to be in danger. In fact, I've shared with you guys before, I love movies, you know, and a couple different examples. One movie, it's a sci-fi movie, older movie now it's older, The Matrix. I don't know if you've ever seen it. That Matrix got a lot of little Christian stuff kind of stuffed in it. Just real quick here, make sure you understand it is not a Christian film, because it's also got a nice healthy dose of Hindu and a nice little healthy dose of Buddhism. There's a lot of New Age stuff there, but there's this picture ultimately. If you haven't seen the movie, just as kind of a small thing, the idea is that we're all plugged into a big computer program. Okay, and there are people who actually believe this. If you listen to late night AM radio, you can hear guys talk about these kind of things. But the idea that we're just plugged into a computer, and the computer's just trying to keep us happy. And that's all it's trying to do. And in the movie, what happens is there's some characters, some people who they realize there's got to be something more than this. And something just doesn't connect. Something doesn't click. And eventually, they awaken. I'm summarizing very quickly here. But they awaken to the reality that this isn't all there is. In fact, what this is actually, it's a lie. that we were meant for something completely different. And then in the movie, as far as it goes, once you get to that point that you realize this is a lie, there's no going back. Once you're awakened to the truth, you can't just kind of just go, oh, well, and go back. You'd never look at it the same. Another one of my favorite movies that I've shared before is The Truman Show. And The Truman Show is one worth sitting and watching, to be honest. But you've got a guy who was born, he's a baby, and he was raised in a TV show in a very large dome. All right, it was a movie about reality TV before reality TV was a buzzword. You know, it's prophecy is what it is, but in movie format. But no, you have this guy, and he grew up, and all his life, that's all he's ever known is this life that's around him. And anytime he ever starts to question it, they steer him away from the truth. They do everything like a TV show to steer him away so he would never understand but he just knew in the back of his head. And I think that's us. That's us all the time. We know in the back of our head, I think there's something else. But I don't know what that else is. But I know this can't be all there is. And in the Truman Show, he knows this, and to the point where finally, I mean, as an adult, it drives him. It drives him to, they have this sea. I don't know if you've seen the movie, they have this fake sea, right? They live on this little coastal town, and he gets in a boat and he sails, and this is a huge structure, right? But he sails, and then eventually his boat, it's the mast, right? It pokes through the wall. He's getting closer. It just looks like a blue sky, and all of a sudden it hits it, and it breaks through the wall. The prow. Thank you. I'm not a sailor, so. But it's at that moment that he was already at a point of no return. He was already at a point of that he knew that he couldn't prove it yet, and suddenly he hits the wall. And the way the movie ends, spoiler alert, he's given the opportunity to come back and pretend that none of this ever happened. How could you? You couldn't. It's one of my reasons I have problems with people who say they died, went to heaven, and came back. Because I'm pretty sure once you got over there, I love my family. I'm not coming back. I'm pretty sure that Lazarus was happy to see Jesus, but I think he probably had a few questions asked too. You know, what am I doing back here? We're meant for so much more, and everything else, it's been a big To say that this world is, this is all there is, it's a lie. And Jesus wants his disciples to know this. He wants us to know that we were meant for something so much bigger, something so much more important than what this world force feeds us. If you were part of the Cure, the small group that we went through that book, and in the videos and whatnot, there's a video that John Lynch talks about called Venice. It's my favorite John Lynch story. And in the story, he relates to that as a child, he saw pictures of Venice. He wanted to go to Venice, most beautiful place in the world. And he, you know, that's kind of his goal. And then somewhere along the line, people told him, oh, you don't want to go to Venice. It's dirty, it's filthy, it's this, it's that. It's really not all that's cracked up to be. And so he started to believe that. So the dreams of going to Venice disappeared. Well, then later on in his life, as a pastor, some people in the church decided to send him and his wife on a trip to Europe. You know, kind of a wedding anniversary, go and see everything. And they send him, and they're right in the neighborhood of Venice. And they're like, okay, so we'll add Venice to the agenda. And they go to Venice. They go expecting it to be horrible, expecting to kind of go in, just say they were there and leave. And then they open up their eyes, and it's this beautiful city. It was all true. Everything that he thought Venice was, it was, and more. And then John points out, then he got mad. He got mad because he had been lied to. He almost didn't go because he listened to people who didn't know what they were talking about. Jesus is telling us, Peter tells us, Paul tells us, don't listen to the world because they don't know what they're talking about. They're trying to keep you from understanding what there really is out there. And you don't have to settle for what the world says. Yeah, you're in this world, but you don't have to settle for what the world has. That we were meant for so much more. And what Jesus is letting us in on is that we're not of this world. In verse 12, he says this. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. which you have given me. Jesus is leaving, the Spirit's coming, the Father will protect. But in this whole entire thing, Jesus is saying, I have kept them, I have guarded them. This is shepherd language. This is a good shepherd language. You've given them to me, I have protected them. These are words, parents, look at this prayer and make this prayer your prayer as a parent, because these are the words that every parent should say, that I have kept them, I have guarded them, those that you have given. Do you understand your children have been given to you by God, and it is our job to shepherd them? Teachers, Sunday school teachers, Awana teachers, youth group teachers, this should be our prayer. This should be our prayer that these kids, these students, they've been given to us. And we need to guard them and we need to protect them. And how do we do this? It's by teaching God's word as God has given it. And this is what we need to do. And we need to take this responsibility seriously. If we don't take it seriously, there is a millstone waiting for us. Not a reward. So whether it's children's church, Sunday school, Awana, you're never just filling in. It's a great privilege. It's more than an obligation. And when we take it serious, when we take teaching God's word serious, amazing things happen. I want to, maybe you've heard this story before, but do you know who Edward Kimball is? Did anybody here ever hear of Edward Kimball? Greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth, in my opinion. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher in a very small town, in a very small church. And Edward Kimball loved his students. He had young men that were in his class, and he loved his class. And in particular, there was one kid in the class who just wasn't paying attention. It was clear that he wasn't paying attention. In fact, he was a little bit of a nuisance. And so Edward Kimball wanted to reach out to this kid, as he did with all of his students. And so he went to where this kid, no more than an eighth grade education, and he was already working in a shoe store. He made sure all the shoes were nicely polished for people to come in for the shoes. And this is what. And so he went to this kid's work, and he went to go talk to this kid because he was concerned that this kid wasn't getting it. He wasn't understanding Jesus. He was just causing problems. But he knew that he wasn't going to let go of this kid. He was going to get this kid to come to an understanding of who Jesus is. And by going to his work and investing in the life, that young child came to know Jesus in a shoe store, because a Sunday school teacher said, it's not enough for me to do it in the classroom, but I'm going to go. Now, maybe you know the kid who was in that shoe store. His name was D.L. Moody. And right there, we got done deal. It's the greatest story ever. It's done. But see, it doesn't stop there. Because see, what happens next is D.L. Moody, he just becomes in love with preaching God's word because of a Sunday school teacher who preached God's word. And so eventually, he starts preaching to large groups. He's invited to England to go preach before pastors. This guy who has not even an eighth grade education, who loves Jesus and talking about Jesus. And he goes and he goes to speak about Jesus. And there in an audience there was of pastors, there was a young pastor who was ready to give up on it all. He just didn't see things working out. But here he hears about a man who was reached by a Sunday school teacher who went above and beyond. And so that guy was named F.B. Meyer. Now, you're probably back to, I'm not sure if I know who that one is. But that's okay, because see, what happens is F.B. Meyer, he got so fired up by what Moody was saying that he then started reaching out to all of his students and all the people that he was coming along, the ones that he knew that he could pour into. And he's famous for a particular quote. If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing? And this is the question that he went on to preach and share, and then he ended up going to America. So we crossed the pond a couple of times here. He goes to America, where he then starts teaching, and he's in front of some other young men becoming pastors. And he's leading all these different meetings, and then that's where a guy named J. Wilbur Chapman comes into the picture. And Chapman is known as one of the greatest preachers ever in the United States. The man led crusades, and thousands of people came to know Christ. But it all started because of what F.B. Meyer came and shared and asked the question, are you willing to even be willing? And he said, okay, I'll be willing. So he leads these crusades, and eventually he ends up in Chicago, where he ends up hearing D.L. Moody, and then becomes his co-worker. Oh, the circle is complete. But wait, there's more. So he starts, and he starts going on these crusades as Moody had gone on. And he has a group of volunteers. One particular is a washed-up ex-baseball player who's really got no place else to turn. He's helping set up the crusades. He's doing the grunt work. But every night he's hearing Chapman preach, to the point where he has all the words down. He knows, he learns how to preach by watching the man preach every night, even to the point where he takes over for Chapman later on in the ministry. His name is Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday, in his crusades, 1924, he goes to Charlotte, North Carolina. And there in Charlotte, North Carolina, 1924, there's a group of businessmen who are like, we need to reach our city. We need to do everything we possibly can to reach our city. And Billy Sunday's words penetrated their heart, and they created this group of men, these businessmen who would be both businessmen and preaching the word of God. And they raised money, and they made sure things happened. And finally, in 1932, they were able to bring in a guy by the name of Mordecai Ham. I love that name. They bring in Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham comes in to do a series of evangelistic events, a couple weeks. And he's preaching every night. And he's preaching fire and brimstone. He's preaching repent. And every night there's this 16-year-old boy in the audience. And the 16-year-old boy would testify that he doesn't know why he kept coming back, but he just did. In fact, he said, there were so many times I felt like this guy was just preaching right at me, and I was really getting tired of it. But he kept coming back every night. And finally, he comes back on the last night. In fact, the story goes that Mordecai Ham almost stopped the night before. But he said, no, one more message. And he does this message, and that 16-year-old boy got up out of his chair and came forward and came to know Christ. That 16-year-old boy was Billy Graham. How did Billy Graham come to know Christ? Because of a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball that he never met. Billy Graham's 94, right? Still hasn't met Edward Kimball. God hasn't called him home yet. But I'm sure that's one of the first hands he's going to shake. What happens when we take teaching God's word serious? What can a Sunday school teacher do, one who's dedicated to seeing their students that were given to them come to know who Christ is? What if Edward Kimball had just decided he did enough? I taught the class. That boy, he's just trouble. He's not going to get it. In fact, it'd even be better if he didn't come back. I had a moment in ministry where I had a Sunday school teacher come to me and ask me if I could remove a child. But it wasn't here. They asked me if I could remove a child because he's just too much of a problem. We ended up removing the Sunday school teacher. We just kind of thought maybe it was time for them to try a different class. You never give up. What if Edward Kimball gave up? I mean, D.L. Moody, Moody Bible Institute, the Moody Bible Hour. What if? And if Moody didn't happen, then what if? What if Mordecai Ham decided, you know what? I think I've preached the same message enough. I almost wonder if Mordecai Ham didn't happen to even see that 16-year-old boy going, see, he keeps coming back. Is he ever going to do anything? What if Mordecai Ham said, you know what? I'm done. It's enough. No, it comes back to this. We're here for a reason. and we will be here until that is, until it's done. I was watching 2020 this week. I don't know if you happened to see it. They did a lot of different stories on near-death stuff. And what caught my eye, honestly, was they started showing x-rays. I love x-rays. And they're just so crazy. And they're showing x-rays of guys with, you know, you've seen them before, right? The javelin through the head. And there was like one guy who had all these nails in the back of his head because somebody let loose on a nail gun, and it just totally plastered. I mean, they're nails, okay, in his head. And every single one of these, every single one of them lived, right? They had this story of this gal that her and her husband, they're driving through the woods, and there's a lot of down tree branches, and so the branches are being pulled back by the truck as they're trying to make their way through, and one branch snaps, and it comes swinging into the cab of the truck, and it goes right through her neck. Right? And they've got pictures of this. There's literally this 2-inch thick branch with other branches. She's got a Christmas tree in her neck. And there it is. And you're just looking at it going, no. You see it, both sides. And it is the craziest looking thing you've ever seen. Body piercing has nothing on this girl. And there she was. And he didn't know what to do. And he got to a spot where they brought in a helicopter and got her out. You know, he debated, do I pull this thing out? What do I do? And he didn't pull it out. And that's a good thing. The doctor said if he had pulled it out, she would have just bled out. She would have died before the helicopter ever got there. But here's this big branch. What do we do? It's the scariest thing. She said she didn't even feel any pain because she just didn't know what was happening. The doctor says this, and there's this x-ray. They show this x-ray, and they ended up having to cut the wood off in surgery. So here she's got this wood circle sticking out of her neck right here, right? And they show the x-ray, and they said if it was just a centimeter over this way, it would have hit her artery, and she would have died, bled out, done. There would have been no hope for it whatsoever. A centimeter the other way, it probably would have went through her vocal cords. It would have went through her throat. It would have probably pierced her spine. It might even have severed her head. A 2-inch branch. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room in there. And it went right perfectly. Perfectly through, if any place there was to go through. Their response? I guess we were kind of lucky that day. And I just like, oh, you don't see it. You don't see it. There's another story of a guy, a reporter, and he's in a helicopter in New York, and they were flying over the top to get a bird's eye view of the story, and he hits the helicopter goes out of control, and he's just the passenger, and there's another helicopter in the air, so they get all of this footage, right? And this helicopter is coming down, and it's completely out of control. It looks like somebody trying to fly one of those little remote control helicopters, right? It's just doing all sorts of things it's not supposed to. And then it hits the roof of this building, goes through this chimney, and then it kind of flops, and the tail breaks off, and then it flops upside down on top of another building next to it, and it just, boom, it's a pancake. And there's another helicopter, and everything, you know, has gone silent. They have no idea if what just happened, if anybody's alive. And then suddenly you see the guy get out of the helicopter completely unscathed. Not a bump, not a bruise. He even made the comment that his shirt was actually better ironed, you know, better in place than the shirt he was in the interview. I mean, he just said it was like nothing just happened. And even the pilot, he did suffer a little bit of injury, but even he lived. They shouldn't have. You know, and there's a lot of physics and stuff about how they landed and all that kind of stuff. But for all intents and purposes, that was death. He was going down. He said this. He said there was a moment in his mind that he knew this was the last minute of my life. That's all there is to it. But then they go. You know, he goes on to talk about how he's living now. He hasn't flown since. I know there might be some who think, oh yeah, I kind of understand that. He drives under the speed limit. He does everything super safe. He doesn't take any chances. And you kind of go, I guess I see that, but I thought, I don't see that. It really saddened me. The guy doesn't understand life that he's been given. And instead of living life now, he's just gone through this, and there might be an actual reason, there might actually be a purpose why he's still alive, and instead of learning what that reason is and living life, he's living dead. He's not doing anything so that he doesn't accidentally get back to that spot again. He I hope you're understanding what I'm saying here is that Jesus is saying, you know what? You're not of this world, but you're in this world. And as long as you're in this world, I have something for you. And as long as I have something for you, I've got you covered. The Father has you covered. Jesus even says, you know what? Father, I don't even want to ask you to take them out of this world because I know there's a reason for them to still be here. Wouldn't it be easier? I mean, honestly, wouldn't it have been easy for Jesus right there saying, you know what? I think we're done here. So, okay, guys, I'm just going to go to the cross real quick and I'm going to come back and get you and we're going to go home. I'm going to take you home with me. That would have been really easy. Of course, if that had happened, we never would have had Edward Kimball. You understand the heritage that's here, right? That this line, this genealogy goes way back. Edward Kimball is a direct descendant of Jesus. I mean, he is, in the same way that we're a descendant of this list. How many, just out of curiosity, I forgot to ask this. Billy Graham, how many of you know somebody who came to know Christ? And they'll say Billy Graham had something to do with that. You know, I don't know, maybe there's even somebody here who came to know Christ because of Billy Graham. I remember 1991, I got to be a part of the Billy Graham Crusade in Portland. Incredible thing, you know, and it's just what this man does, and he does it so simply. He just gets up and tells people, you need Jesus. He preaches the word. He doesn't even expand on it. He just preaches the word and says, you need this Jesus. Thousands of people come. Sunday school teacher. Jesus says, you're here, and it would be easy. I mean, and he could have. He, what about this? What if you accept Jesus and just poof, you just go to heaven? Of course, if that happened, how did you get to come to know Jesus? Because there would be nobody here to tell you about Jesus, because every time somebody got to know Jesus, they'd be, you know, teleported to heaven. That's not how it works. We're here to keep spreading this news that God loves them, that Jesus claims that, you know, he calls out and he says that I want you to sanctify them in the truth. Verse 17, as you sent me, and then verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself. That word sanctify, consecrate, it's the same word. It's to say to make holy, to set apart with purpose. It means to simultaneously cleanse externally while purifying internally. That's what those words mean, to free them from the guilt of sin and yet renew them of the Spirit, that they might start living the way they were meant to live, in the truth that is only from God. And that truth is not subjective, it's not relative, it is absolute. Jesus confronts the leaders of the law. He says, do you say to him when the Father consecrated, that's him, Jesus, and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, look at Jesus gives them permission here, then do not believe. Do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That there is a work being done. If you don't believe in me, fine. That's whatever. Even if you don't believe me, it does not change that I am. And so Jesus continues his prayer that it's not only just these 11 men that are at this table, but that it would be those who would be with these 11 men. It would be those that would hear these 11 men and eventually leading us to somebody like Edward Kimball, because somebody told him, and before him was another person who told that guy, and before that one there was another guy, and this is the family tree that we're a part of, and because of him we have somebody like Billy Graham. Jesus also points out that in order for any of this to be achieved, it has to be done in unity. The disciples will need to be as unified as the Son was to the Father. And Jesus is encouraging his men, saying, this will happen. If you keep doing as I have told you to do, this will happen. See, unity isn't just about getting along. That's not unity, that's getting along. Unity isn't about making somebody else come along to your way of thinking. That's not unity, that's dictatorship. True unity can only be found in following him. And by following the Father, if I'm following the Father and I can look and I can see Tom and I know Tom's following the Father, then Tom and I, we're going to be in unity. Because we're both going after the same thing. And that same thing, then I look over here and I see Dan, and Dan's following after the Father. Dan's not following after me, and he's not following after Tom. He's following after the Father. And because the three of us are following after the Father, we're going the same direction. We're unified. This is what we're called to do. This is what we're called to be unified, to love one another. If we're not pursuing this, we're wasting our time. And my question for you this morning, my big question this morning, when it comes to following Jesus, when it comes to all of these things that he's promising his disciples, how serious do you want to get? How serious do you want to get? Are you willing to put yourself aside? Are you willing to repent from your own personal motivation and agenda? Are you willing to put all that aside? How serious do you want to get? If we take the words of F.B. Meyer, if you're not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing? Are you willing? Easter is coming. Are you ready for it? Are you really ready for it? We're going to actually stop here with John 17. And the rest of John 17 is going to get picked up next week. But I ask you, how serious do you want to get? And then sometimes when it takes an issue, a question of, okay, what do I need to do to get serious? There is a little bit of prep work that needs to happen. And it's no secret how much I love Easter. And I believe that in order for us to truly, truly appreciate Easter, we need to be ready for Easter. And being ready for Easter is not stocking up on candy, making sure you got the baskets, and trying to figure out where all that green grass plastic stuff is from last year, or finding the eggs that you hid last year, this year. Has that happened before, where you go to hide an egg and you just found one at the same time? But that's why you use the plastic ones. That's not getting ready for Easter. That's getting ready for some fun. That's good. But getting truly ready for Easter. And so I want to share with you a challenge for you. Since Easter is coming this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is the beginning of Lent. And I know that there are a lot of people, I every year will talk about Lent, and somebody will say, isn't that a Catholic thing? That's what the Catholics do, right? You understand it's not just the Catholics. Catholics do not have a monopoly on Lent. Lots of groups do it. In fact, Baptists, true Baptists, celebrate this as one of the great Advents. Okay, so if you want to join me in being a true Baptist, no, that's horrible for me to say it that way. But two things about Baptists. You sit in the back row and you do Lent. Lent is this beautiful thing. It is an Advent. Just as we celebrate the Christmas Advent, Lent is the Easter Advent. It's that time period that happens before Easter. It's a 40-day period. Technically, it's 40 days plus, okay? It's 40 days plus because of this. First off, the 40 days is to represent Jesus and his time in the wilderness fasting, okay? Fasting and praying before going into ministry, okay? Before going into the world, well before his hour coming. Okay, so he spends 40 days in the wilderness fasting and praying. He spent other time fasting and praying, but this is that 40-day fasting and praying. So that's what happens. Now, why is it actually technically more than 40 days if you do the math? Because Sundays don't count. And I know that sounds like weird, but the idea is this. These 40 days are days that it's a somber event. It's a time to really, truly focus on God, especially if you're fasting from something. But then Sundays are always supposed to be a time of celebration. Okay. In fact, the Council of Nicaea said, how can one fast if we're supposed to break bread with one another every Sunday? So there was kind of so Sundays don't count. Sunday's a day of celebration. The rest of the week, 6 days, this is part of Lent. It's this picture of sacrifice, of fasting, not because we want to be martyrs and live miserably, but that it might allow us to draw closer to him, that you might give up something. And it doesn't have to be food, but that you might give up something that you, it has to be a sacrifice. My kids constantly are coming up with things that they think are sacrifices. Homework is not a sacrifice, okay? This will be mom's meatloaf. You know, not that Wendy makes meatloaf, but you know, that's not a sacrifice, okay? But truly, truly saying, you know what, I'm going to replace this comfortable thing with any time that I would go to it, I would go to God. And so there's lots of different ways that can be done. But the important thing, though, is that you're going to say, you know what, I'm going to give this up for this purpose. And it becomes this way that we might prepare ourselves for Easter. It's not a biblical mandate, but the scriptures are very clear. If you want to get serious about the direction God has for you, you seek it in prayer and fasting. If you have never prayed and fasted, you're missing out. You're missing out on truly, truly seeking after God. There's a quick rule that Jesus gives us when it comes to fasting. I love this. It says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. They got all that. They come in looking all miserable. Why? Because they want you to ask, what's wrong? And what's going on? It's like on Facebook when somebody says, oh, so sad, but they don't tell you why they're sad. You know, that's the equivalent here. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Okay, they got their pats on the back. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, get up and do everything you're supposed to do. Take a shower, will you? Okay, don't run around all stinky. Seriously, that's what he's saying, original language. Go look at it. That your fasting may be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And that reward is getting closer to him, hearing him. We've talked about it. What does it mean to hear God, to get closer to God? And if that means giving up some sort of little comfort that you might be able to draw just a little bit closer, how much more worth is that? And really, it's not about what you give up. It's simply saying, I'm going to remove a distraction so I can listen for God. And it's between you and him. Through Lent, lots of people do lots of different things. Some of these might sound kind of ridiculous, but anybody who, I mean, there'll be some of you who will understand this. I know people who have given up chocolate for Lent. Okay, you know, chocolate. For me, that wouldn't be like a big deal to me. Okay, but there are some people that's a big deal. Because chocolate's that comfort, right? Maybe this one speaks a little bit louder. Coffee. Now, again, I don't drink coffee, so that's not a sacrifice for me. But I do know people who, that's a big deal. Maybe it's sugar. Maybe it's TV. Maybe it's music, you know, or maybe it's music that doesn't glorify God. There's lots of different things that you might. Now, one of the other parts of Advent that usually goes with this is giving up something, but then also there's almsgiving that's usually involved. Okay, and this is something that is more on the evangelical side of things. And so I know some who will do things like this. They'll give up coffee. And when I say coffee, I'm not talking about a coffee pot with some black sludge in it, right? They are known by name at Dutch Brothers. Okay, the Dutch Brothers sees the car coming and they have it already made. That's how often they stop by, right? And so they give up the coffee, and the coffee is $4, right? $5, whatever for your, I don't drink coffee. So, you know, your double shot, no fat latte, sugar free, extra whipped cream, double pump jumbo. And so you go and you get that, and you know, and that's on your way to work. That's at lunch. That's on your way home, whatever, right? So what you do instead is this. It's not like, oh, I'm going to save money during Lent. Lent is two things it is not. It is not a way to save money, and it's not a way to lose weight. That's not the purpose that's there. It's not a weight loss savings plan. It is a sacrifice. And so maybe this is what you do, and I know guys who do this, that they go like with the coffee. And so during that 40 days, no coffee. And every time that they would have gone to go get coffee, they take that money, they go total Dave Ramsey on it, and they take that money and they put it in an envelope, right? They actually take it physically, just like they would have handed it, they put it in an envelope. And then at the end of Lent, at Easter, they've got a big wad of money, and then they go to Disneyland. No, that money then's given to something. Maybe it's given to the church. Maybe it's given to a special project that's happening at the church. Maybe it's given to the pregnancy center. You know, it's given as an offering, because that's ultimately what this whole entire season of Lent is. It's your body, a living sacrifice, being offered up. And it's your opportunity to do that. And so this begins this Wednesday. And I would challenge you, do you want to get serious? Do you really want to get serious about what God's got for you in your life? And are you ready to listen? Are you ready to hear? Then make time. And here's a perfect opportunity, an Advent season, no different than at Christmas and lighting the candles, but that you would take time to focus on God. And so starting Ash Wednesday, that's this Wednesday, you say, okay, I'm withstanding, I'm abstaining, I'm walking away from those things. God, I'm yours. I'm willing to be willing. Rely on him to get you through. I've gone through different times where I've given up caffeine. There was a time in my life, actually it was a little bit before you guys met me, that I usually had a Red Bull to go with my Red Bull. I didn't drink coffee, but energy drinks abound. I still do drink energy drinks. I don't drink them the way I used to, but I was pretty horrible. And so one Lent, God said, no energy drinks. Okay, sure, no problem. there were problems. It's a struggle, and it's in those moments, in those weaknesses, you give it to God. How many times did Paul ask for a thorn in his side to be removed, but God said no? This is, in a certain kind of way, it's letting there be a thorn in your side so you can let God do what he needs to do. I challenge you with that. I'm going to close this in prayer. Father God, I do thank you so much. I thank you so much for the gift of your son. Father, I thank you for sending him. Father, I thank you for sending your spirit. And Father, I do ask, Lord, that as we go into this season of Lent, but Lord, in particular, as we focus more and more on the drawing time of Easter, that Father, that we would be willing to be willing, and that Father, that you would use us in ways that, Lord, that we never thought was possible, that we would live life the way we were meant to live it, the way that you've defined it, not the way the world has defined it. Father, that we might hear you in this time. And Father, might we be like Edward Kimball, that Father, perhaps there's a neighbor, a family member who just needs to be gone to. And that, Father, that through us, that you might draw them near to you, that we might use your words, not ours. Father, I do thank you so much for all that you give us. Father, allow us to glorify you in the things that we do. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. You are dismissed.